Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for amazing things that you are doing. If only we could see. So we ask you that you open our eyes to see things more deeply. Take us out from surface, superficial perception, and take us into your sight. Show us things that you are doing in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you can do a miracle today, a miracle in which even though one person is speaking to a congregation, you are speaking to an individual. And so we ask you, Lord, that you will speak to each of us personally, so personally that we know that we've been addressed by you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Please turn with me to a passage of scripture in the Old Testament. It's 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And we will read it from verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 5, reading it from verse 1. Okay. Ready? Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, actually given victory to Aram over Israel, actually. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give death or life to this man, that this man sends a word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? It's a perfectly good Terelin suit. Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord Yahweh his God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. Ah, wonderful. Wow. There's a certain kind of knowledge that I'm interested from this passage. It's the kind of knowledge that you need if you need to do something because your life depends on it. That kind of knowledge. A kind of practical knowledge that must work, that you've got to know not just intellectually, not just in your head, but somehow know in such a way that you can execute or experience or enter into some reality that you need in your life. I'm interested in that kind of knowledge. Such knowledge is a practical knowledge. It's a practical knowledge that is not just something that you can know in your head, But you've got to know, first of all, whether it's true or not, whether it's real or not. You've got to bank your life on it. And you have to know it in such a way that it can produce fruit, or it can produce what you need for it to produce. And maybe your life may depend upon it. That kind of knowledge. And what Naaman needed was a kind of knowledge of God's healing that could make him heal, or that could heal him. Not just the knowledge that God heals, or God, there is a prophet in Israel, or that there is such a thing as healing, or that God is real, or God has done all these great things. And he needed a knowledge that's not just based upon stories that he's heard about God. He needed a knowledge that his life would depend upon, that could change his life. I am interested that we know that kind of knowledge. Not the kind of knowledge that is up here and doesn't change anything, but the knowledge that actually radically can change our lives, that produces miracles. That's the kind of knowledge we are in. And this kind of knowledge is different from the kind of knowledge that we can learn in university, or in college, or in high school, or in school, but it's a knowledge that will change our lives. And you can imagine what Naaman was experiencing. He has leprosy. This leprosy would completely destroy his career. It would completely not only destroy his career, but destroy him from society. He would have to live in a leper colony, or a colony that is estranged, or it's separated out from the high status that he had. He was a hero. He was a national hero. But now he would be down in the dumps. He would be completely in a leper's colony, completely ostracized from society. That would be the great contrast between his life now and then the life that as a consequence of his leprosy. So this was something he needed to have to know and to experience that would change his life. That kind of thing. I feel that this is something that is very true to all of us. We need knowledge, the kind of destiny, life destiny kind of knowledge, the kind of healing that we have, that we need, the freedom or the destiny life that God has for us. And I feel that when you come to church, you'll not be able to miss the fact that God wants to transform our lives. God wants to actually cause us to be set free from prison. He wants our life to change, and he wants us to change, and he has the power to make that happen. He has the power, and we can actually have the knowledge and the power to make experiential in our lives. He can change your life and my life. But for that to happen, you and I need to have a knowledge that's not just head knowledge. Because many of us have heard stories about what God has done to other people. But what about me? What about me? What about me experiencing something like what Lydia experienced, in which from a word that God has spoken to me, that word could actually spring forth miraculously tremendous things, even hospitals. I know many people in our church who have experienced this in their life. I can throw a stone and it'll probably hit someone on pew that has experienced this. That's that many people. They have experienced how a word from God could bring forth not just more words, not just more concepts, but real things. This church is full of people like that, because we've experienced God working working in such a way that he's taken us out of our oppressed existence. He can change things. But the kind of knowledge that we need is not just the knowledge that he does these things, but the knowledge that is experiential, that he actually does it in our lives. Okay? We need the kind of knowledge that can produce a miracle. And so let's have a look at this. I'm using an iPad. The first time I'm using an iPad to preach. This iPad is given to me by my family. And it has this thing. I've got to show it to you. And I have an app. It's called a Notability. Right? Notability is an app that is very powerful. The reason why I use this is because as I was muddling along, I realized that I can prepare a sermon And usually what happens is this. As I prepare a sermon, I write it on a piece of paper, right? Okay? As I write it on a piece of paper, then I get another thought as I'm doing this over a period of a certain number of hours. And that thought replaces the thought that I wrote before it. And so what I have is thoughts that are coming, and I don't actually know where to put them. So the sequence of my thoughts is just all over the place. This is a jumble. So usually when I stand up to preach, I'm looking at my thoughts and I said, what the heck is this? Plus the fact that I'm wearing trifocals and my eyes is not that great. I can't even read my own handwriting. It makes it really difficult. So the compassion of my family was manifest during Christmas when they gave me an iPad that has this notability thing, and I have this. So basically what can happen is this. I can write a splodge of thought. I can write a splodge of thought there. And then I find another thought comes that's more important, and I can actually take this thought and put it down and rearrange it and sequence it in the right way. Wow, that's amazing. It just came to me today. Bit slow in coming, but suddenly I got a clue that I can actually use this. Anyway, the thing about it is that I am not a very computer-savvy person. Children know. They explain to me things, and then I ask questions of them that show that I totally did not understand what they were telling me before. Such is my aversion to things tech. And so I realize there's something about me that is may I say the word lame, and that is that I don't like learning things that I'm not that interested in. I just don't like getting into it. I just hate getting into it. I just keep at an arm's distance, and I just want to know it enough that I know something about it. But as far as computer stuff, and, you know, one of my daughters is interested in computer science, I just can't imagine. I can't imagine. The only coding that I will get near is the Codex Sinaiticus, which is something, which is a manuscript from way back in ancient times. But as far as coding is concerned, forget about it. And I'll need codeine for that. I'll just forget about it. And so I have this mental block with respect to things tech. But then with respect to, you know, the church and things that this iPad can help and preaching and all that, I was motivated. Because Kaylin was using this particular app, and I could see a lot of amazing things were happening, and I got that app, so I needed to actually learn this app, and so I had to plunge into it. Yeah, I had to immerse myself in it, and even though I'm not smart at all about these things, there was something about giving myself to it and immersing myself in it because of my need that made me try out different things and ask them questions about, like, how can I do this and all that. Sometimes their answers show how dumb I was. But because I'm immersed in it, I just need to know how to use it. I was able to kind of, out of desperation, out of just being involved in it and just getting my hands dirty in it, allow my children to think daddy is senile. But the thing about it is now I'm actually a lot smarter in notability. I actually came up with this brilliant idea that I can actually use it for my sermon. Wow. Brilliance that I did not have before. A brilliance that was outside of me. But because I immersed myself in notability, I actually baptized myself in it, and allowed myself to be given over to its complexity and its great dangers. I know how to do some things with this. Does that make sense? It comes to me. It comes to me. I find myself using it in such a way that previously not intelligent things are begin to be found in me that make me use this in a way that I'm blown away by my great intelligence. I didn't realize I was so brilliant. And the subtle ways in which notability can be used at my own hands. It's amazing. I am actually developing a relationship with notability. And actually, I quite love it. In fact, this morning when I woke up, I was looking forward to meeting it this morning. Usually my relationship with computers and these things is like, okay, I need you, all right. But with this, I actually, may I be quite frank with you, I actually dreamt about it last night. I am inhabiting it. I'm inhabiting Notability, this app. I'm actually inhabiting this flat thing in front of me. And then as I inhabit it, just like I inhabit a house, over the years, over time, I expect that it will become familiar with me. Does it make sense? Manuel Pellegrini, who used to used to be the manager or coach, here you call it coach, but of Manchester City, who now sits second in the league. But when he was manager of Manchester City, Malaga, and different top soccer teams, was a very successful manager. He's one of the most successful managers in football or soccer, and. And so West Ham paid a very, very high price to actually get him to be their manager. West Ham is a middling to lower Premier League club. It usually scrapes the bottom. It just kind of inhabits the lower echelons of the English Premier League. Now they had the heady heights of 8th in the league, which is quite amazing. But Pellegrini has this knack of buying players and turning them around and making them amazing soccer players. He did it with a Scottish player who was actually on the rubbish heap of soccer, let alone West Ham soccer, by name of Snodgrass, with a name like that. And also he did it with another one called Puddleglum. No, I'm just kidding. Snodgrass was actually going to retire. He brought him in. And he actually turned him around. Actually, he was already in, but he was able to talk to him and get a feel of his ability. Now, West Ham fans were just cursing Snodgrass, cursing because he was so hopeless. He was just not doing well and all that. And when Pellegrini did this, one of the first things he did, he said, "No, I don't want to sell Snodgrass. I want to keep him here." They thought, "Oh boy, we've wasted money on Pellegrini." He turned him around, and Snodgrass is now one of the favorite players because he's just turned around to an amazing player. And just recently, Samir Nasser, who is also a top player, but who actually has just finished an 18-month dope ban, and had put on weight and he was not fit and all that, was bought by Pellegrini for a song. And so all the West Ham players fans were saying, "Oh no, here we go again, buying cheap stuff, and then actually they are just not really doing anything." And Pellegrini was very sure that he was doing the right thing. So Samir Nasser has played at least 2 matches, and people are over the moon about him because he's so classy, he's so brilliant and so skilled. He's 31 years old, but it feels like he's like a 25-year-old player. And he did that with Marko Arnautovic, who's the top scorer, one of the top scorers in the English league now. And Pellegrini is pretty amazing, pretty amazing. You know why? Because his instincts and his intuition know something that's what I call a practical knowledge. He knows how to base his career, his whole life, and the life of other people on this knowledge. It's almost like he knows football, or soccer as you say, inside out. Not in his head, but in his blood. He knows that stuff. the Bible talks about such knowledge. That knowledge that comes when you inhabit a thing. Yeah, inhabit a thing. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65, God speaks about those who are his people who are actually going to experience judgment because they didn't pay attention to his presence, didn't pay attention to his holy mountain. But just looking at my snazzy notes, if I can find them. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 9. My notes are in, verse 9. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, inheritors of my mountains. My chosen shall inherit it, and my servants shall, I'm using the NRSV, it says settle there, but other versions will say inhabit. They will inhabit the mountain. And in the Bible, the word mountain is always indicative of the presence of God, the place of God's power. They will inhabit it. God's desire has always been for us to be able to inhabit such places. The Celts always understood this. The Celts were one of the greatest missionaries who did tremendous miracles every time they crossed into violent and hostile people. But the Celts understood that there were what they call thin places, places where the presence of the deity or the presence of spirits was very, very strong. When they became Christians from their pagan life, they were able to sense. They had a very great sense of where miracles were, where demonic powers were. They knew what to do. So people like Columbanus and Columba and all that, these were people who actually were able to move and break into the Viking territories and bring the gospel because they knew how to do miracles. They knew how to do miracles. This is medieval times. It's not just Pentecostal times. These are this in which whole nations kind of get converted. And so there's a way in which God says there will be from the mountains a bringing forth of a seed that will inherit these mountains. These are for people who seek me. Isaiah 54, he talks about this because it's deep in his heart. He desires for people to be able to inhabit these places. Isaiah 54 verse 3, it says, you will spread out from the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations, and again the same word, and will inhabit the desolate places, the desolate towns or desolate heritages. What God is saying to Isaiah, who was speaking into a situation in which the nation of Israel, in spite of all the promises, were completely in ruins, he was saying, you know, your descendants from now will be brought to birth in such a way that they will repossess the heritage that has been lost, that has been in ruin. They will repossess it. They will inhabit my precious thing. If you look at Psalm 69, verse 35 and 36, some of us have been talking about that. The same thing. It says, he will build the cities of Jerusalem, of Judah and in Jerusalem, and your children will inhabit them. There's this inhabiting. There's a certain way in which God does not just want us to know knowledge from the outside, but from the inside, so that it will make a difference in our lives. It will make our lives different. It will bring us into the destiny life that God has for us. Amen? We are interested in that. We are interested in that kind of thing. The kind of relationship with the thing that we are wanting to know, with the one that we are wanting to know, in such a way that our knowledge of it is not from the outside, not from external, not from analysis, but from entering into it and surrendering ourselves into its reality. Truth in the Bible does not mean statements that happen to be accurate. That is not what the Bible means by truth. What the Bible means by truth is sometimes translated in Latin, the solida veritas, that's the solid reality. Truth is actually the real thing, the actual thing. Right? St. Anselm said this. The things, the actual thing of God. Then that there's the actual thing that's also truth. Then there are statements that are true about it. And in the Bible, most of the time, it's not statements that is meant when they mean truth. They mean the act, actuality. And so when Jesus says, I'm the truth, what he means is, I'm the solid thing about that you're wanting to know. I'm the one. The truth is a person. Thing, you know? And so when Naaman gets into this situation where he has this leprosy, look at the way in which he assumes things. The king says, I need to help you. I need to help you. I'm going to send you to Israel and make sure the king will just arrange it, right? So it's all very high level, right? But before that, I'd like to draw your attention to a young girl who was taken as a slave. Yeah. And so she hears that her master Naaman is sick and has leprosy. And this is what she does. She hears about it. And she says in verse 2, she said to her mistress, if only my Lord were here with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. She said that, just like that. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here she is. She's at the bottom of the totem pole. She's a slave, right? And she hears about her master who's an exalted commander who's about to be ostracized, but he is still her master. And she says this, if only he knew about this prophet in Israel, he would be able to cure him. Isn't that amazing? She took the plunge. She actually spoke it out. Most of us will never know things that are real because we dare not speak. We think it's inappropriate. We dare not cross boundaries. We dare not allow what God says to be tested out. But this girl experienced a different kind of knowledge. Sometimes we never bring anybody to Christ. You know why? We dare not speak. You can't break that barrier. You can't say it out. And so my encouragement for you, this is just a little thing, is say it. Just say it. Because there are many things that are preventing you from saying truth. But if you say it, you will be put on the spot. And if you're put on the spot, you will inhabit the reality of it. I think we as a church, if you don't mind me saying, we tend to err on the side of politeness. That's good. I choose politeness over impoliteness anytime. But sometimes we are too constipated. We are not free. We are all about saying the right thing so that we don't offend anybody. We are so sensitized to the other person that we've lost our sensitivity to God. So because of that, we don't know about great things happening. There are some of us who have never brought a person to the Lord. You have never heard, known what it means to do that. You don't have that knowledge. You've heard about such things, but you never. There are some of us who have never experienced a healing in our life. You have to speak it out, because speaking out will put you on the spot. If you don't want to be put on the spot, you will always know things from outside. And Naaman always was knowing things from the outside. His king, the king of Aram, only knew things from the outside. But there's this little person, smallest on the totem pole, the lowest on the totem pole. She just says it. Tell your friend next. Say it. Go ahead. Tell him. Say it. Tell the person next to you, say it. Just say it. Right? I know, we know Nike and all that. Just do it like this. Just say it. Saying it is easier. Okay, let's move on. So he goes there, and he comes with a certain concept, a certain idea in his mind about healing. Okay? So he brings his all his riches. It's a considerable amount of wealth that he brings to him. It's enough to actually fund a very small nation, actually a small city. And so she sends him on his way. He goes there, He brings all his status. He brings all the letters from his king. He has diplomatic weight. And he comes on to Elisha in Samaria. So he comes to Samaria, the northern kingdom, or the capital of the northern kingdom, and goes with it. Of course, the king of Samaria, or the king of the northern kingdom, also called Israel, takes offense. He realizes that this puts him in a really difficult situation, and he tears his garments to show his utter hopelessness with this situation. He tears his clothes. The man of God kind of cools that, hey, don't tear your clothes. Give it to me. Let him come to me that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel. So in 9, verse 9, Naaman comes with his horses and chariots and halts at the entrance of Elisha's house. And Naaman comes with all that. And he brings all that stuff to bear upon this situation where he has leprosy and he's in need of a knowledge that will cause him to be healed. And Elisha comes and he totally confounds that, and he didn't even tell him directly, verse 10, he sends a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. Go wash in the Jordan and your flesh will be clean if you go in 7 times. And Naaman becomes angry. And he says, look, when it comes to rivers, I got better rivers than you. Right? You bought your river in Marshalls or Ross. Mine was from Nordstrom. He says, what? He's angry. He goes away saying, I thought that for me, he would surely come out, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Apapha, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And he turned and he went away in a rage. So a Naaman comes and he says, I'm offended. Look, what, you want to go into this Jordan River with this dirt and all that? It's muddy and then it's a small little dinky river. I have better rivers. Talk about rivers. I got Abana and Pharpar. They're huge. They're majestic. They're crystal clear. They come from the mountains of Aram. Yeah, they cascade down with full of beauty and grace and majesty. Not like this little drain here. You want me to go into this little drain? You're not even telling me directly. But just go in the drain and go down 7 times. And so he's looking at it, and notice how his knowledge is like. His knowledge is from the outside, right? His knowledge is from the outside. He comes in with a certain amount of knowledge, a certain status, and he hopes or he expects that all that knowledge, all that political power, all the things that he knows about it, about rivers, are enough to heal him. They're not. All the garments, all the gold, all the jewelry, all the rivers in Syria have no power to heal him. His knowledge has no power to heal him. He needs a different thing, a different kind of knowledge. And so he has these pictures of what's needed, and it's superficial. Sometimes, you know, as Christians, you can be very superficial as well. We look at brand names. Let me give you an example. You look so serious. I was sent a thing from Quora. How many of you know Quora? Quora? You know Quora? Yeah? You have questions and then people ask questions. Well, there's this person from Quora who has a question, and I won't read to you. It's a mother who's very concerned for her son, okay? And she wants her son to go into MIT, right? Because it's a name brand university, or Stanford. Yeah? And so she asks these questions. I have a son who's 12 years old. I need a roadmap for him to go to MIT. And so she writes to Quora, what do I do? Okay? So here she's coming with all this superficial knowledge about college. You know, I mean, nowadays people at age 10 or 12 are wanting to choose what college they're in. Before in my time, we don't even want to go to college. But here it is. This woman wants her son to go to MIT. And so somebody answers her, this is what you need, go to MIT for a son who's 12. Well, first, you're starting a bit late, but that's okay. He can catch up. First, at his age, set sports aside for a few years. Get him into a Mandarin immersion school. Kids learn language easily, and he can learn to hit a baseball at 8 or 9. If you can't find an immersion school, get him on an after-school program and tutor with an, and the tutor must be a native speaker. Second, if he's getting the language at school, then for after-school, enroll him ASAP in a coding class. Coding, okay? Plus, if you're serious about MIT, a math program. Hopefully, he can finish the fast lane of calculus in his sophomore year and go on to higher-level college math at a nearby college for his last 2 years. Then, when he's 8 or 9, start the summer sports camps. Get those out of the way before he gets to high school, because high school summers should be spent, at least 2 of them, at university live-in programs for high school kids. Do one at Stanford and do one at an Ivy. Make sure to get Professor Rex's recommendations as he departs. The other summer should be spent doing total immersion, volunteer development work in a developing country where they don't speak English. This is very easy to do in Latin America. So he'll need to take Spanish, 4 years, minimum honors, before he goes on, and he carries on and on. Yeah. What is he saying? He says, forget it. There are two aspects of this knowledge. The first is the knowledge, that's superficial knowledge, that doesn't care about what real education is, right? We just want brand name stuff. Yeah, you don't want unbranded things. That's ridiculous. These people are dangerous. And then there's this, that knowledge comes with it a certain kind of presupposition. And that presupposition is damning. This answer is actually, of course, tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic. It's just trying to tell you, you idiot, forget about this. You can't. You can't do it, right? And just relax. May I suggest to you that there are certain kinds of knowledge that we sometimes have that we are satisfied. It's what I call a superficial kind of knowledge about things. This kind of knowledge is not a knowledge that causes us to have a deep, intimate experience of the thing that we're wanting to know or the one that we're trying to know. With God, we can sometimes filled with just all kinds of things about hearing from God, about miracles. I've seen many people in Pentecostal charismatic denominations. They talk about healing. They talk about being raised up. They talk about all these things, but they don't know it. They don't know it really. They just talk about it. They don't have the intimate experience of it. They don't know it deeply, so much so that their knowledge can cause it to be a practical knowledge that can actually cause things to happen. And I want to put it to you that actually in 2 Kings chapter 5, what God is actually doing through Elisha, is to actually bring him into this knowledge. But Naaman has to be committed, because many people are willing to be not committed. They're not willing to be committed to actually experiencing the power and the presence and the reality and the wisdom of God. They are willing to know things about it, but there is some barrier that is preventing them to be committed. And I will put it to you that actually it's a commitment to the thing that God is calling you to that is important, that will cause you to know it. I had to commit myself to notability. You and I have to commit ourselves to a relationship with God in which we can hear His voice. Amen? Anyway, before I go into this, I want to say that this commitment is really a key thing. Because without commitment, you actually will not lose yourself in it. You will always stand at the outside, and you will use this formal knowledge in your head to actually sort of keep you at a distance. And you will somehow be surrounded by people who move in the power of God, but never experience that. You can be surrounded by people who talk about testimonies about how they were transformed, but you are never transformed because you haven't immersed yourself into the power of it. And so what Elisha says is this: You need to immerse yourself in the Jordan. It doesn't matter whether it's Jordan, it can be the any other river, but you got to immerse yourself in God. For you to immerse yourself, you have to die into Him. You have to leave your life and die into Him so that you can be immersed into it. You have to let go of control of your whole life and commit yourself to this thing that God's doing. For the past few weeks, we've been hearing about how people, in order for them to learn things, they have to be committed to it. Because when you're committed to it, it's this, you cross the scary Jordan River. You cross the scary Jordan that causes you to actually die to yourself, die to your own autonomy, die to your own ability to control your own life. I remember when I was in college, one of the things that was intriguing for me is to hear stories about how God was so alive in other countries, in other people's lives, how God was healing. You know, in East Malaysia, in Sarawak and Sabah, we had scores and scores of revivals, wave after wave of revivals, in which young boys in their early teens were praying. And as they prayed, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them. They would pray for months and months and months until the Spirit of the Lord came, because they had read a book about revival and they wanted to see that happen. And they prayed, and the Lord's Spirit suddenly one night came upon them in their boarding school and came so powerfully that for the next 8 or 9 months, the Holy Spirit was healing, touching, converting many people. Hundreds of students became Christians, and they experienced the reality of God. And then God spoke to them and told them, I want you to go to this other village, because they have not heard the gospel, but they did not know where the village is. But these guys, they were like 12 or 13 years old, and this is documented. They said, okay, we're going to follow God. And they immersed themselves in this life in which they had only God as their salvation, only God as their assurance. And they went, and as they moved forward, you know what happened? A light from heaven began to brighten the leaves in the jungle. That brightened the leaves just along the path that God had wanted for them. And they just followed it, and they arrived at that place. And as they shared the gospel, very simple gospel, these are 12, 13-year-olds, some the oldest would be about 14, the whole village came to the Lord. The whole village. Now this happened again and again and again. I hear a lot of people in America talking about revival, but they have not experienced it. They talk so much about revival. When I was in Fuller, people were talking about revival. I asked them, have you experienced it? No. But I met one of these boys who became a classmate of mine in high school. And he said, oh, sorry, not in high school, in college. He says, another revival's coming, and I'm going back for it. Because the Lord has spoken to us. We are going to go to the mountain and we're going to go and pray. And this time they took newspaper reporters with them. And they said, God is going to meet us in the mountain. And so they took these reporters with them. And one of the reporters, his name is James Ritchie, wrote a log of every day as they climbed the mountain. It was a high mountain, Mount Kinabalu, near to Mount Kinabalu. And as they walked, they praised the Lord. There was about under 100 of them, but quite a sizable number to be climbing the mountain together. And they praised the Lord. And every day, they would the leader of them would share a word with them. And the word would speak about things that God wants them to repent of and to be able to change. And they would do that. And along the line, along this path up the mountain, the Lord had spoken to them, I'm going to show you signs in the sky. And so James Ritchie went with them. He was not a Christian. And so he went up the mountain with them. And true enough, at the exact time that God was speaking, or had said that he would appear to them, suddenly the sky was exploded. About 80 people witnessed it. And they saw visions of the Lord and all that. And miracles started happening. So this friend of mine came back and shared with me what had happened. But I knew it in real time before it actually happened, because he was keeping in touch with me. Isn't that amazing? That's what I mean by knowledge. The kind of knowledge that comes when you're immersed in God. But that meant that this group of kids committed themselves to pray until something happened. They didn't stop when nothing was happening. Okay? Now, let's get back to Naaman. And I'm going to very quickly, with the help of my nifty iPad, if I can find it, go through some points there. Elisha sent a messenger, go wash in the Jordan. And Naaman says, I thought that for me he would do this. He thought that the way it was would happen, what was based upon the river, the specks of the river, that certain kind of mumbo-jumbo things that he would do. I thought that he would be doing this. You know what prevented him almost from experiencing real knowledge of the real experience of God? This little phrase, I thought. I thought can prevent us from experiencing God. I thought has to do with all the hurts, the experience, the disappointment we had, the preconceived idea of what it should be. I thought was almost threatening to destroy his knowledge of God. And so he says, I thought this that he was going to come out, he's going to wave his hand. His expectation was based upon his knowledge. And sometimes our expectation of God is based upon a structured knowledge that actually is false. And it'll prevent you from actually entering into. But you've got to commit yourself. And you and me, we have to commit ourselves to crossing that barrier and say, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I'm jumping in. Yeah? How many of you have seen Mary Poppins Returns? A few of you, a few privileged ones. The rest are sitting in ignorance and darkness. There's a point in which the whole imaginary world opens to them when she and the children, I'm not going to say anything too much, jump into a tub of water. And when they jump into a tub of water, that whole tub of water becomes a sea. Anyway, well, you need to take the plunge, and I need to take the plunge. Amen? And so he takes the plunge. God is not asking you to do something really difficult. He's only asking you to obey him, and it's really simple. Okay? And that's what he learned. He went in 7 times. You know, when you take the plunge and you want to get to know God, you want to give yourself to God, you want to see God work, there are roughly 7 things that happen in this plunge. The first thing is, if you decide that you're going to commit yourself to God and following him and expecting that he will show up and he will change your life, you will, first of all, feel very free from the previous imprisoned life that you had. I remember the first time the Lord was speaking to me, I want to do a deeper work in you, but you have to leave your father and mother's home and join this church. It was a very dinky little church, about 80 people, and the Lord says to go there. My whole life, my whole view of myself was based upon what my parents thought about me. They're good parents. But I knew that I had a very low view of myself because I lived to please them and I could never completely please them. Could never. Never was good enough. And when the first commitment to knowledge came, I gave myself to God and I displeased them. And I said, I'm going to go to this dinky church. They thought it was a cult. I was not sure whether it was a cult or not. But I said, God, anything you tell me to do, okay. I suddenly felt free. I suddenly felt that my father was God. He was in this place. That's the first thing that may happen. When I moved from the Brethren Church, in which we didn't believe in miracles, to a place in which I expected that God would show me himself, I felt that I was leaving my denomination and all the restrictions that I had, but suddenly I felt free. But I had to pay a price. And the price was this, to actually step out of my own comfort zone. Secondly, the second thing that sometimes happens when you go in is that you experience, it's not working. It's not working. And you can even end up saying, this is why I didn't want to do it before. I want to invite you to stay. Don't give up. Okay? Then, the next thing is, you come to a point in which you realize you don't have the resources and you become really desperate. In inhabiting something, you become come to a point where you're given over to it and you have no choice. You have to, you, something must happen because you've committed yourself to something. You've committed yourself to him, and you've committed yourself to the lack of resources that you that sometimes comes with committing yourself with God, and you have no resources to be healed. You have no resources to be well. I remember I was in a very small town that was sent by God to plant a church, and I had contracted a disease, dengue fever from a mosquito, and there was no doctors around. And I had to believe that God can heal me. As a doctrine, I believed in healing. But I had never seen God heal dengue fever. And I was having very severe headaches. I was vomiting. I was just feeling really bad. And there was no one except one or two people around me who were in my church. And there was no medicine to get. And I thought I was going to just really have it. That was it. I was thinking about writing my obituary, except that my own obituary, except that I had such a terrible headache. And I had come to a point where if I'm going to know whether healing is really real in the Bible and it's really real for me now, I have to inhabit this word that God heals. Does that make sense? So I had no choice. I asked my friends, pray for me, and they said, okay, we're going to pray. We prayed and prayed and prayed. And I came to a point I was so desperate because I was still feeling the same way and I didn't know what to do. As a result of that, I felt I can't even give up. Before, I could just kind of abandon ship, but now I couldn't because I was so far out in the boonies and there was no doctors, no pharmacists around. And so we prayed and I had no choice. I had to pray until something happened. That's what you call inhabiting. You commit yourself to something until you're desperate. Okay? The next juicy thing that comes with seven you anticipate shame and all that. And then the next thing is at some point you make a choice. Am I going to stay committed to praying? For some of you, you may say, I'm going to seek God. I'm going to come for prayer meeting. I'm going to come for the Bible study until I get fully grounded in God. I want to do everything that I can to know him. And you just decided, in spite of everything, to stay. And it is in the fifth stage sometimes that when you stay with no reason to stay except for the fact that you're holding on, that God begins to open the spiritual realm. Suddenly you see things. You see God at work. Isn't that amazing? You begin to see that. I was in a town in which I was praying for revival and nothing was really happening. And I was going through all these stages. And then at a certain point, I realized, after all the books that I've read, there is nothing really I can do. I can, even my prayer, I have to pray with faith that somehow it is doing something. I had no assurance that it was doing anything. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit came. I was asleep. And as I was asleep, I felt sort of a creature that had wings, bald-headed creature, just came in the darkness, and it came and it alighted upon me, and it stood on my chest, and started pressing me and choking me. And I said, oh, this is it, huh? This is really, what a great decision I made to actually follow God this way and to talk about healing. And it pressed upon me, and all I knew was this, to call upon the name of Jesus. As I began to call upon the name of Jesus, I could see that this was a demonic spirit. It was a demonic spirit. And I bound it. I found it as I was binding it. It was coming against me. And I didn't know what was going to happen. All I could do was just bind you and bind you. I bind you in Jesus' name. And then suddenly, the wings fell off. Suddenly, the head fell off. Everything fell off. And then he disappeared. I woke up with shivers, you know? I woke up with shivers. And what was happening was God was showing me what was really going on. The next day, we had a prayer meeting, and we just bound up these demonic spirits that God had shown us. The next Sunday, we met for church in a normal way. Suddenly, a whole crowd of people came. Crowd of people I'd never met before. And they came, and many of them had needs. And one of them had a need of he could not walk properly. He had some knee injury. And I was somehow bold. That dream had set me free. I was not playing it safe anymore, not playing it with my mind. I was saying, I'm just in it right now. Whatever you say, God, whatever you want to do. So I felt an urge to say, to pray for him in front of everybody. So we had about 20, 25, 30 people there. I just prayed for him. And immediately, he was not a Christian, he was a Hindu. He just jumped up and down and he says, I'm healed. Everybody who came accepted the Lord, including those who are Christians. They accepted the Lord one more time. And then I knew that God can do revival. That year, so many people came to the Lord and were healed and experienced the demonic oppression, being set free from the demonic oppression. You begin to see, and finally, when you know, when you experience this, then you move in it. You move in a new way. Naaman experienced that. He was set free. Amen? Let us pray. I invite the worship team up. Are you committed? Are you committed to a new life that God has? I want to invite you into to commit yourself to Bible study, to praying, to not just take church as something that you're sort of on the fringes of and look from a distance, and everything is deposited in an individual way in your head. No, I want to invite you to be committed to something of a process that God has to transform you and me. And he's doing it together. For some of you, God is saying, commit yourself to something on a longer term than just look-see, on a look-see basis. For some of you, God is saying, do not be a Christian. Be a full Christian. I will show you things that will put you on a whole different plane. I'll open up a whole new dimension of reality to you. And people will never call you by the same name again. I will change your name. And people will not recognize you. Some of us need a makeover. No, but what we need is a transformation, a new name, a new person, a new identity, a new reality in our lives. And there are some of us who are sort of, we know about these things, but we've not committed ourselves. We've not inhabited the reality of God. First thing is commit yourself. I realize we're not a society that likes to commit. We like to keep our options open. But that's a bankrupt prospect. It'll keep you always on the outside of what God has. And if God's been speaking to you, I want to invite you to just come to him and say, Lord, I'm afraid. Maybe I'm afraid of the Jordan. It doesn't look that good. I prefer things that look more slick, that are more popular, that are more, they look good on the outside. I prefer branded things. But if you're calling me to something greater than all those, I want to commit myself to you. I will need for you to make yourself real. I will need for you to keep me. And I will need for you to come to me in a way that all my fears and all my concerns and all my hang-ups and all my hurts are swallowed up in you. Seven times immersed involves a process in which more and more and more and more we're immersed in God. Not just a one-time thing, but more and more we give ourselves more and more to him. Our fears and things begin to crop up. And once again, we begin to give them to God, and God begins to show himself real in these places. Lord, we welcome you. We welcome you, Lord. Hallelujah. If God's been speaking to you, I just want to invite you to open your hand and give your life, surrender yourself to him. You say, Lord, I give control of my future to you. I don't know what to expect, but I want to know, really want to know you. I really want to know the power of your resurrection. I don't want to know your healing and your miracles in my life. Take me out of this existence. Take out of my boredom. Let me see how great you are. God's been speaking to you. Go ahead. You may want to lift your hands up or just open your hand and say, Lord, come. I want you. Hallelujah. Bless you. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.
Amen.